Dear congregation, it's only about a month ago, October 31, that I preached two sermons in connection with the great 16th century Protestant Reformation. I preached in the morning on that day the sermon theme, What True Reformation is Always About. And the text was Romans 3, verse 4, where Paul declares over against all false teaching and false beliefs, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Yes, in comparison with God and His Word, we live by this one true God and His Word. Sola Scriptura. Let God be true, but every man a liar. But when that's our conviction, and when that's our confession, how should it show in our life? And that's what we want to think about this evening, the second sermon of that day, about a month ago, which was another Reformation-related sermon, what true Reformation always brings about under God's blessing. And to be a faithful church congregation in any generation and to be a true Christian and a growing Christian means we always need to hold on to this, what true Reformation is always about, staying with God's Word, and what true Reformation always brings about. If we will remain faithful and true Christians, these two things stay with us and are reflected in our lives. So this evening, we want to think about what true Reformation always brings about. And may God bless us as we think about this, looking at our text, Acts 19. The text is especially the verses 18 to 20, as I said, but we will go through the verses up to it also, and we will learn what true Reformation always brings about under God's blessing. We will learn about a brokenness for sin in the people's lives and a breaking from sin and a bonfire repentance of wholehearted devotion to God. And in studying this passage, let's first give an overview of it, taking in the context. So we'll go through the verses up to verse 18-20. And then we'll get a closer view looking at the content of verse 18-20. And then we'll consider, lastly, the climactic fruit of this all, what true Reformation always brings about under God's blessing. With an overview of our text, considering its context now, Acts 19, it begins telling us about Paul's concentrated ministry for up to 3 years in Ephesus. While verse 10, if you have your Bible open, mentions 2 years, in chapter 3 we're told that Paul himself says to them, he labored there for 3 years. He says in verse 31 of chapter 20, he says in his farewell, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's 3 year ministry in Ephesus, especially in his third missionary journey now, was like a launching pad ministry that reached out to the whole area of Asia there. It had impact throughout the whole region. You can say, in other words, it became the center, his ministry in Ephesus, for the Gentile mission outreach in that whole region. Now then, from the first verses of the chapter, we learn about Paul in Ephesus meeting with a small group of disciples who had not heard about the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. We're told they took seriously John the Baptist's earnest call to repentance. Maybe they were in Galilee for hearing John the Baptist, but then they went back to their own area, and it was not a day of multi-communication like we have, and they hadn't heard the further story about John's death, nor of Jesus' death and resurrection. However, when Paul told them all about the further story and about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen, well, the assumption is they believed and they were baptized. And we're told they, like the early believers in Acts 2, they had their own experience of Pentecost blessings with the initial signs of such being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues, etc. You know, during the early church and the time of the apostles still, these extraordinary signs took place, all in divine confirmation of the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, yes, among Jews and Gentiles. Next, we are told in verses 8 to 10 that Paul, for at least 3 months, sought to minister the true gospel in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. He always started with the Jews. But meeting with ongoing resistance and hardening of heart there against the gospel truth and the gospel way, Paul didn't quit. No. But he decided to move the center of his ministry to another place. Reasoning daily, we're told, instead, in that other place, in the school of Tyrannus. We know nothing further about this Tyrannus as such, except that that building became, as it were, the address of the new church plant in Ephesus. Verses 11 to 12 goes on to tell us about Paul's gospel ministry in Ephesus, how it was for a time accompanied with amazing, miraculous gifts of healing and signs, special wonders that happened by the hand of Paul. We know from Hebrews 2 verse 4 that in the early church, at the beginning stage of the gospel ministry, the New Testament ministry, God mercifully added wonderful signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. All for the confirmation, yes, of and the spreading of that gospel message in that day and to the ends of the earth about Jesus, the one and only Savior of sinners. In this case with Paul in Ephesus, it was quite powerful and striking. Indeed, so that as stated in Acts 19 verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wow. Now, we believe as Reformed churches that in the post-apostolic age of the Christian church, since then, including in our times now, it's a sad and bad mistake to think we need these sorts of extraordinary signs and wonders today as well. Again, this should be viewed as something God did in the beginning stage, with the beginning and the launching of the New Testament gospel ministry. But now, having the whole Word of God, we are called to teach and to preach the Word. And knowing also from the signs and the wonders of the past accompanying that Word, oh, how truly reliable and powerful is the Word of God. And we are called to teach that Word and preach it, the good news of the gospel, to whoever will hear and whoever has eyes to see. It is so sad and wrong, congregation, when gospel ministries today even want to focus on reproducing somehow the miraculous signs and wonders rather than simply concentrating on preaching and teaching the gospel as given in the whole Bible. Today, sadly and wrongly, we come across so-called church leaders and evangelists who dare to claim they have power to do miraculous things, similar to what happened under Paul's ministry in Ephesus for a time. But you know, even Paul didn't make such claims. And here let's take note what Luke specifically says in verse 11. Notice the text doesn't say, now Paul worked special miracles. No, but what does it say? And God worked special miracles. Literally, miracles of an unordinary kind. Special miracles by the hand of Paul. That's what it says. See that? In other words, congregation, this was God's doing as he sovereignly decided for a time to do. Opportunists and false teachers today who promote their doing signs and wonders, and there are more out there than we realize, should be viewed always as frauds and out to take advantage of others. I read even of one so-called gospel evangelist who was offering a specially blessed handkerchief, or this was what he was offering all the time, specially blessed handkerchiefs by him that had been dipped in the Jordan River and that, if prayerfully applied, would bring sure healing at a cost of $30 apiece. Now that's simply wicked trickery. And let us be discerning of these things, of this misuse of Scripture and spiritual abuse towards others. We must go by God's word here. For remember what true reformation is always about. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, you might think, Pastor, what's the reason for this emphasis on this point? But it's also because the next section of this chapter, Acts 19, verse 13 to 17. Here we are told, actually, about some Jewish opportunists who thought to try to imitate the miracles that God did by the hand of Paul in Jesus' name, and no doubt to make some money out of that. Did you know that this true and scary story of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, apparently? If you don't read the Bible regularly, you probably don't know this story. I hope you read the Bible regularly and that you're aware of this story. It's not certain, by the way, that this Sceva was a Jewish priest, but maybe he just liked to call himself that. Or maybe he was even a chief priest in the heathen temples in Ephesus. We're not sure. Whatever the case, these seven sons thought, seeing Paul's miraculous power in Jesus' name, that, here was an opportunity for them for fame and gain for themselves. If they too could just heal people and remove and cast out demons, then that would be good. It would give them a name and it would probably give them money. But as they went about attempting to do so, what are we told? What happened? Instead, in the first person, I'm assuming it's the first person they tried this on to cast out the demons. The very evil spirit, we're told, from that first demon-possessed person they tried this on, it actually filled the unnamed man with such rage that the person, we are told, what are we told? He leaped on them, those seven sons of Sceva, and overpowered them all and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The verb about them being wounded is in a verb tense in the original, suggesting they received such a beating that it left them all seven so badly wounded, even perhaps permanently so in some way. The result was, congregation, that the whole city and region, we're told, became aware of this event and caused all Jews and Greeks to realize the Christian religion and gospel of Jesus Christ was not something to play games with. Not something to play games with. This was a religion not to trifle with. No, this one true religion that Paul was bringing about and preaching about is serious business and one of almighty power. The people sense that. And beautifully, in verse 17, the text then states, notice it, along with the general respect and awe that was being felt over against the Christian faith, at the same time, what are we told? The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And the verb tense again in the original means his name kept on being magnified. In other words, congregation, the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphing and advancing slowly but surely as Paul stuck to preaching Jesus and the Bible's message about him from the Old and New Testament as they had it. And isn't this indeed what true reformation always brings about under God's blessing? God's truth marches on and overcomes supremely in God's sovereign power and grace, regardless the opposition against it. Your congregation, you see, God was taking care that what was happening here was by his almighty gospel power, by his Holy Spirit blessing. How encouraging to know, congregation, this also for our times, don't you think so? Even if and when we might not see the visible evidences presently so much, as we pray and ask for it, that God bless his word, we can be sure God will not be mocked and he will not have his word returned to him void or empty, but he will cause it to prosper as he determines for Jesus' sake alone. And isn't this same what compelled the Apostle Paul in the early church in all their gospel ministry then, and so many centuries later in the Protestant Reformation movement as well? May we not believe, congregation, that God triune still today will cause his gospel cause to triumph to the glory of his name, to the salvation of his sinners and the sanctification of his people and for the Christian witness of the gospel to the ends of the earth, till the last day. Yes, also here in Monarch and in your church plant in Pitcher Butte and in Calgary and wherever God has his church, his people. God will take care of his church as we look to him, depend on him. And nothing changes anyone and everyone like the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to us from out of all God's word. Well, how will it show when this is your and my hearty conviction and confidence and comfort too, by God's grace and spirit? How will it show? Well, here we move from our overview of the text to a closer view of the text itself now, focusing on verse 18 to 20. And the overview we did now, it's the immediate context of what we learn about in verses 18 to 20. What are we told in these verses? Well, we are told about Christians in Ephesus under the influence and impact of the steady gospel ministry of Paul and his co-workers, and that they were being much convicted of their sins and truly repenting of them and wanting wholeheartedly to part from them, from their sins. As I said earlier, they demonstrated by God's grace and spirit a brokenness of heart for sins and a breaking from their sins and a wholehearted devotion to God. Now, observe this with me from the text. Let's read the text, 18 to 20. And many that believed came and confessed and showed or told their deeds, and meaning really their misdeeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, dear congregation, do we understand what's happening here? Clearly, under the ongoing ministry of the Word, there came true and increasing conviction of sins in the lives of these confessing believers in Ephesus, at least for many of them, as the text tells us. And congregation, isn't this always what true reformation brings about under God's blessing? And the truth about our sins and sinfulness is not skipped over lightly. When there's true reformation in our lives and in our churches. But then sin is taken ever so seriously. You know, God's true people are those who become truly repentant. Isn't that right? And increasingly repentant of all sin under the ongoing ministry of the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ when it's well. And we have to say here, when churches and church people don't want to hear about their ongoing and remaining sins and sinfulness and about the blessed Savior who alone can forgive us our sins, well, that's never a good sign of being a healthy Reformation church. Yes, of course, there's more to say, but this point, even the godliest will know and agree. We need to be reminded of the reality and the depth of our sins and sinfulness again and again, and to be daily and constantly living lives of true repentance for all our sins and sinfulness. We don't know the half of it. Have you not learned this too from your own experience? How we can't know the joy of forgiveness and bask in the love of Christ without daily repentance of our sins regularly. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, what describes God's people healthy and holy in God's ways is people what? People being of a broken and a contrite heart. Considering always what sinners we are in ourselves. Now, this is what happened in Ephesus under the word. And again, it most definitely happened in the 16th century Reformation movement, long past. Just read the Reformers' lives. What leads to God's people magnifying and rejoicing in Christ Jesus, the Savior, so good, so gracious, so glorious, is realizing time and again our need of Jesus. And how with Him and in Him and His shed blood is boundless mercy and so much forgiving grace and love in spite of our sins. And it breaks us initially and continually, even for as often as we come to Him in repentance and faith. Well, is this same your and my conviction and confession of faith today? Do you know the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed on the church door of Wittenberg? The first thesis reads, quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' etc., intended that the whole life of believers on earth should be a constant penance or repentance." Now, our text tells and details, describes more to us what this true repentance actually looks like, as worked by God in our hearts, by His Spirit and Word, when true reformation is happening. It tells us not only did the Ephesian believers confess their sins genuinely and publicly, we're told that in verse 18, owning up to their secret faults even and their hidden sins. But notice what they did in connection with one ongoing sin and temptation, which many were prone to, especially in that area. I wonder what people are especially prone to, which is not healthy, but sinful in this area. But in Ephesus, there was particular sin. And what was that? Well, there was a fascination in Ephesus and area for all kinds of superstitious things and magic arts and occultism and secret charms and such like. Possibly related also to the famous temple and pagan worship of idol goddess Diana in Ephesus. The point is, we are told when God's people under the word were convicted of their sins, either for a first time or afresh, they could no longer live with their sins. They could no longer live with further indulgence in these superstitious and magic and occult ways. And they gave it all up, the text says, and they did so genuinely and dramatically. What did they do? What did they do with this particular problem? Well, we're told they gathered all the books and the charms and the gadgets of magic and the superstition, and they put them in all in a big pile, right here, huge pile. I don't know how big, but it was big. And then they had a huge bonfire to burn them all up. Take note, they didn't try to sell it to others to make money on it still. No, not even to give for the church. Instead, we read, they broke with their sins and did so in a way that they couldn't and wouldn't come back to it. And notice, they did so, they also didn't want to leave temptation to others to fall into it either. We are told the cost of the books and gadgets and magic all burned up was very high, up to 50,000 pieces of silver. And I read that one piece of silver was probably the average wage of a laborer in those days. So, that's a lot of wages. People have estimated into the millions of dollars. I did some calculation and figured out what could be about 140 years of wages. That's a lot of money. But we're told that people gladly suffered the loss, being only too mindful and too thankful to part from these past sins in this way and to keep from future temptation to sin again. I was struck by one commentator saying about the cost of this bonfire, quote, "It must be remembered that all ancient books were dear compared with ours." Imagine before the printing press. "And that books of this class are always rated far beyond their real worth and even their commercial value." And that's still so today. You go to New Age shops and you can pick up books and they're expensive. But magic and New Age, it's all garbage. Burn them all up. But they're expensive to buy. Whatever the case, congregation, the point here is you understand, when a believer looks to be rid of sin in true faith in Jesus, in true love to Jesus, then you know and you discover to always You gain so much the more in the way of true repentance than whatever it may seem to cost you, or whatever apparent loss it may bring you. Because it restores relationship with Jesus. And the believer sees nothing more precious. Nothing can compare to the value and the worth of being saved by Jesus Christ and in a hearty relationship of love with Him without sin in the way, hidden sin. Well, isn't this every true Christian's testimony? I mean, how true what one said in regard to this. When a person is willing to give up the valuable things of his old life in order to follow Christ and in his love for Christ, we know that he or she has been truly converted. Isn't it good to ask here, is that same evident in your life and in mine? By God's grace and Spirit. And again, isn't this always what true reformation brings about under God's blessing? For young and old. Oh, when God strikes home to our minds and hearts in a saving and sanctifying way, then we, you and I, we can no longer tolerate sin in our lives. Right? And then we become diligent, don't we? By God's grace and Spirit, in the good fight against all sin and in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Can you not identify with this as well, each one of us? Do we deal so honestly and radically with sin in our lives? Reflecting, as in our text, being truly brokenhearted for our sins and radically breaking from them in earnest, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Here, consider this searching application from another, and I quote, "What would be burned today if the Spirit's conviction through the ministry of the gospel word swept the churches in our times?" Yes, also here in Monarch. Yes, let me ask this personally even to each one of us here in church. What sins or sinful treasures or pleasures maybe, or ungodly addictions perhaps, have you been clinging to and still refusing to let go? Are there magazines in your so-called Christian home that by no means should be there? Never mind certain books, DVDs, worldly song recordings. What worldliness fills your minds and hearts still that you are slow to give up, though deep down you know you ought to do so? Indeed, for God's honor and for your own well-being and for your Christian witness to others. These questions are for myself as well, you understand. What ungodly practices are you and I maybe still holding on to that really are not consistent with being a Christian and a follower of Jesus? Should you really be watching that movie just out, so relished by the world, and filled with such ungodly wicked acts, and foul and blasphemous words, and so much else, dishonoring to God and our neighbor? Shouldn't we, congregation, be willing to give all that up that doesn't help us in the Christian life, lived all out for God and good, and to pursue instead all that can help us in the Christian life, lived all out for God and good? As I read this week, all stretched out for Him. I want to be all stretched out for Him. You too? Are you and I sincere and genuine Christians dealing radically with sin still in our lives, like these Ephesian believers did, as mentioned in our text? Doesn't the Bible teach us that God's true people are those who cannot live with any conscious sin and remaining sin in their hearts and lives, not in thought, word, or deed? We are told, aren't we, of the believing psalmist David in Psalm 139, saying, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is that you and me too? Or not so? Is there here tonight, God forbid, one or more living among us with ongoing secret sin while pretending all is well with you. Whatever your view of masks you have, are you wearing a mask every day before God and in church, even when you're not wearing a mask? Is there any among us who are yet at best religious hypocrites, just still loving your sins and this ungodly world, but yet attending church just to make yourself feel good a little bit at least, and to look good before others, when in reality you know you are not at all living in true faith nor in true repentance before God and your neighbor? Is Acts 19:18-20 true of us all or not, dear congregation? What is your answer to these searching questions before God now, who knows all about us, you know, you and me? You can't pull any tricks before Him. Should we not learn, too, from the fact that these believers at Ephesus, with their bonfire, they didn't only break from their sins, but they made it very difficult, if not impossible, to go back to the same sins of the past. As one put it, having destroyed these books, they could not easily resume their practice. Are we that way, too? Especially with the sins that you and I may be so prone to? And shouldn't we be this way too, when it's well with our soul? Here, listen to this following commentary, which I myself also found very convicting. These Ephesian Christians, this person wrote, had come to Christ, and they were burning their bridges to the old life behind them. They were not going back over the bridges into the same old sin. No, they burnt the bridges. When people come to Christ, or better put, when Christ saves sinners like us, then we ought not to leave any old doors open. We, as this person said, we ought to make a clean break with the world. And this means leaving the old haunts and habits of sin, and breaking off with perhaps old sinful companions. Many a Christian has failed because he or she did not break with these things as God calls us to do by His strength and Spirit in us and with us. And this person goes on, there's an old story of a farmer who came to town once a week, hitched his horse to a hitching post, and went into the saloon, which is the pub, and became intoxicated. Then one day, praise God, the farmer was converted, so it was said. The next time he came to town, a Christian friend watched him and noticed that he hitched his horse at the same post near the saloon. I'm afraid of that, said the Christian to himself. And sure enough, it wasn't long until that old temptation overcame the farmer and he went back to drinking just as his friend had feared. Congregation, and I have this emboldened in my sermon, still quoting this person, when a person comes to Jesus, he must change his hitching posts. When a person comes to Jesus, he must change his hitching posts. That is, he must not willfully and carelessly go back into the devil's territory. And isn't this also true, congregation, for you and me too? You know in your gut, in your heart, this is true. And so as we think of the literature which was all burned up and away in Ephesus long ago, as told in our passage, are we not reminded that we ought to have a burning too, perhaps? Not literally, maybe, but maybe even literally. Either way, you get the picture, the message, each one of us listening now. Surely, again, this is what true reformation always brings about. By God's grace and Spirit in our lives, when true Christians and truly Christian indeed. What the 16th century Reformation also helped bring about, you will know, is to expose and to combat all outward, external, man-made, worldly religion. And the world is full of it, also in the visible church. That which is all just empty show and without the life of true faith and repentance. And again, congregation, it was with the rediscovery and the new emphasis of the full and free gospel of Jesus Christ and what a Savior Jesus is for sinners who call on Him. What a complete Savior, crucified and risen Redeemer, that was used by God to bring this true reformation, both in creed and in conduct. Beloved, always and again, it is the gospel word of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. And isn't it graciously and gloriously ever the case when once we by grace through faith belong to this Christ, we know, we get to know, we keep learning how wonderful is His salvation and His saving help in our earthly journey. And we begin to learn more and more. More than anything in life, I want to belong to Jesus. For God's people know, you learn it, don't you? Nothing can give more peace and joy and comfort and hope as belonging to Christ and following after Him in spirit and truth, in word and deed. And this becomes then, doesn't it, the longing and the prayer and the care of all God's true people to abide in Christ and wholeheartedly to follow after Him with our whole being and to follow after all His gospel word, withholding nothing back from Him and for Him. How wonderful when we hear you and I in church tonight also may know this and also by God's grace and Spirit encourage each other in this way. That happens here, doesn't it? I believe it does. How good to, when in our homes and in our church family and fellowship and as friends together, especially to be so guided and strengthened, and then especially too in church, in the weekly worship services under the ministry of the Word. Then that becomes, doesn't it, such a highlight for you. You don't want to miss church. It's not, church isn't about having to go to church, but delighting to go to church. To be under the ministry of the Word together. Yes, always and again, to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn of Him and His gospel word in the way we should go and the way we should not go. Do we know each other? Do we know of each other about these things? And do we prize and do we pray and care for one another in this way? Helping, encouraging in the good fight of faith while still living in this sinful, ungodly world with our sinful selves by nature. So weak so often on our own. Oh, what true reformation always brings about, congregation, by God's grace and Spirit, is what? A humble, hearty, steadfast dependency on the Lord and growing, joyful, steadfast devotion to Him in all our ways. When that's not true of you, any among us, then you need yet to be truly converted. Don't deceive yourself as if that's not, say, the case. And what reasons then to call on God in Christ, pleading for His mercy, to save also a guilty, lost sinner like yourself? Will you be truly converted even today? Calling on this God to save you, the God that Paul preached to the whole world? Or will you continue to harden your heart and mind against the gospel message and go on in your double-minded ways? Oh, don't listen to the devil's lie. That apart from Christ and belonging to Him, really, you can still be okay. And all will be well with you in the end. No. For to live apart from God is death. And will mean suffering eternal condemnation and punishment in everlasting hell. Except you be converted. Now, before, it's forever too late. There are just two ways. Saved by Jesus, now, or unsaved still in your sins. Indeed, if you want to debate this, Romans 3:4 declares, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's what true reformation is always about. Hear Christ calling then, also in this sermon. Well, to further encourage us yet, our last point we want to think about this splendid gospel way. Notice the climactic result. When God so blesses His Word in a saving and sanctifying way in His people's lives. Look what happens in Acts 19:20 and following. Acts 19:20 makes clear such faithful, fruitful Christian living and it left a holy impact on the society in Ephesus. It began to turn the then known world upside down, as we read already back in Acts 17, verse 6. The gospel did that. And in Ephesus, what happened there was the idol Diana and all the producing factories and related workshops and businesses, they all became alarmed that their trade in idol worship of Diana was losing its attraction and power on the people, and they were going to lose their money, and they expressed alarms about this, as the rest of the chapter tells us about. And all that I want to bring forward now this evening is that when God's people are wholeheartedly living their lives in union with Christ and in submission to all God's word, that brings a mighty Christian witness to the watching world. And it makes room, you know, for the further spreading of the gospel in word and deed. And again, it's what true reformation always brings about under God's blessing. Not only did it happen in Ephesus long ago, but also in Europe in the 16th century Reformation, and later in Great Britain in the 17th century, and then in the next century in America with the Great Awakening. Then in each case, what happened was Acts 19:20. So the word, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And again in the Greek, the verb tense is saying this was the ongoing triumphant result that more and more the gospel message of Jesus Christ as only Savior and Lord was gaining influence and power and spreading increasingly throughout the world, having saving and godly impact, converting impact, God glorifying impact on people's lives. You know, to date, secular historians of the 16th century Reformation, they point out how Christianity, as rediscovered in the Reformation period, it literally transformed the world for good in more ways than can be said. Not just spiritually, but socially, economically, and politically. Oh, congregation, the saving and sanctifying fruit of the Reformation brought so much needed reform and earthly good in this dark world of endless sin and misery and injustice and evil on so many fronts. You know, nothing does a person better, nor a couple better, nor a family better, nor a church better, nor a country better, nor this world better than if people truly hear God's word and come under the gospel to true conversion with the fruit of living in true love to God and our neighbor. What true reformation always brings about under God's blessing. We see it here told to us in Acts 19 for one example as happened in Ephesus. And you know what reasons it happened in the Protestant Reformation as well. But what reasons, thinking this of this all, to pray and to work with the cry of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. You know what he said in Jeremiah 22:29? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. That's the only hope for this cursed world in such misery all over the place. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, will we, one and all, promote such a message in spirit and truth? Then for certain we will take seriously what true reformation is always about and what true reformation always brings about. Even so, may God bless His word today and among us and give His blessing in our generation as He did back in Ephesus long ago and in the Reformation movement and in different revivals in church history since then. Oh Lord, may we witness again and be participants in this Holy Spirit-worked advance of the only gospel and the Christian way of true reformation in creed and conduct also in our day. What true reformation is always about, let God be true, but every man a liar, and what true reformation always brings about under God's blessing. You won't forget this, will you? And by God's grace, promote the same one and all to one and all. Oh, may God so prosper His word, also here in Monarch, Alberta. And to God be all the glory. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Amen.